And if you think about it, really, how often do the things that we plan actually turn out the way that we plan them? If you're experiencing anything like me, probably not that consistently. Right? Have you ever started a project and you found partway in that you didn't have all the details? Or maybe you planned things this way and they went that way? Right. Part of the growing up process that I'm still right in the middle of is learning to adjust, to compensate, to cope with things when they don't go the way that we plan. Now, of course, God's not subject to the same limitations that we are. We don't know all the details, and that's not his problem. He is omniscient. But this morning, we are going to see God use this symbolism of a potter who adjusts his plans in the middle of a creation, in the middle of he's making something, and he changes. He has to shift. And God's going to use that to explain his own willingness to adjust his plans when nations sin or when nations repent. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, starting in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Of course, we have a new sermon here, so we have a new object lesson for Jeremiah and for Judah. And here the object lesson is not so much an object, but a location, an activity going on. That location is the potter's house. Of course, the potter's house is also his place of work. So God says, you go there, and I'm going to talk to you once you get there. So where Jeremiah goes, what he sees then is really the context to help him understand the lesson that God's going to be teaching him. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. So there's this potter doing what potters do. And he's crafting with something of clay on his wheel, the device that turns the clay around and allows them to mold it. And I got to admit, I'm really not terribly savvy on pottery. But as he is in the process of making it into whatever it was he had in mind, the clay didn't cooperate. His materials weren't up to what he had planned to make of it. The clay item, and the word here is literally, it's ruined. And we've seen this word before in Jeremiah. It's the same word that was used of that nice sash that he wore around for a while, and then he went and stuck it in a crevice, and it got flooded and got dirt on it. And when he pulled it out again many months later, it was ruined. And that's the word used here. And the idea is that this clay is not going to work for this project. It just isn't. And so what does this potter do? What's he going to do with his clay that he's put the time and effort to going into this project? He makes it into something else. He doesn't scrap it. He doesn't give up. Right? He changes what he's doing in the middle of the project, because that's where it happens. He changes. He takes this half-formed lump and he makes it into something entirely different than he originally planned. Now, the clay belongs to the potter. He picked it. He's been molding it the way he wants. It's his creative vision that's being carried out. And so we see it suits the potter to make something else. And God's now going to explain to Jeremiah the symbolism of what he has just seen. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now notice, he's talking to Jeremiah, but he's really talking to Israel. Right? When we see Israel here, it's not the northern kingdom that's already gone off into exile. This is talking about all of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? So God says, can I not deal with you as his potter does? So here we get this picture of God forming this national group, these people, the way he wants to form them, making them into what he wants them to be. He says, don't I have the right and the power to change that mid-project if I need to? So here now we're going to see these contrasting pictures of God's authority. And intermixed in this, we're also going to see a bit about the nature of prophecy. Right, this is helpful. Verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So now God takes a step back. He's been speaking to the people of Israel, right? But now he starts speaking of nations, kingdoms. Right? This is a general principle. Right? This is not just for Judah or Israel, right? Or even the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. This is really how God deals with nations here. Right. And there's this tension then between what God has declared that his intent is. I'm going to do this. And God says it. Right? We all know that God tells the truth. So how are we to understand things? When God says this, and that happens. And particularly in mind here, and theologians go back to Jonah. Right? And for good reason. What happens with Jonah after he finally got over the I don't want to go there, I'm going to go anywhere else part of his life? After that, God said, go to Nineveh. He eventually went to Nineveh, and what did he say? 40 days and the city's going to be done. You're going to be wiped off the map, you're through. And I'm going to sit in the stadium and I'm going to watch. God said he was going to destroy Nineveh. 40 days later, did God destroy Nineveh? No, he didn't. And so here we get this idea then that there are some prophecies that are conditional. 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. And what did Nineveh do? The king said, you will. We're going to go into mourning. We're going to repent. We're not going to do those things. Maybe God will change his mind. And he did. He relented is the word that's here in the Hebrew. He relented. Right? And that's what God talks about here. He says, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil. So there's a change in the object. God says, you're done, and the object changes. And he says, okay, then I will not bring on the calamity, the punishment that I planned. Right? So there's this then the tension. God said he's going to do this, but it's conditional. And the idea is that nation, when he gives that prophecy, that nation really needs to pay attention to change. And so here is this is a message for Israel. Is God saying, this is how I deal with nations. And what have you been hearing from Jeremiah for the past how many years? Trouble's coming. Trouble's coming. The north's coming. The famine's been here. Things are not looking good. You're going down. And here we see this explanation that there's a chance for survival if you turn from your evil. Verse 9. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it up or plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So again, speaking of nations in general, now we see kind of an inverse situation of a nation's doing what it's supposed to be doing. And God is planning to bless that nation because they're where he wants them to be, doing what he wants them to do, and they change. Well, if they're no longer walking in his will, if they've turned from his will to doing evil, that promised blessing, and maybe the plans get changed. Plans get changed. So, and these are parallel to one another. They show two possible scenarios. The word in verse 10, relent, and what's in the next verse, it says, I will think better. Same word. All right. And it means to change because of regret. All right. And so the picture in the first one is that God will regret the idea of destroying them because they've repented, and so he will withhold that punishment. With the blessing, he is going to regret blessing them because they've turned away from him and into evil. And Exodus is an excellent example of this second scenario. All right? The 12 spies were sent into the land. They came back. Two guys said, it's beautiful. It's perfect. We can take it. 10 guys said, they're too big. They'll squash us. We can't take it. And the people said, we can't take it. We're going to head back to Egypt. Remember that? Numbers 14:20-23. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. God promised them blessing. He said, I'm bringing you out of Egypt. I'm going to take you into this land of promise. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going there. And they got up to the doorstep and said, we aren't going in. He says, okay, you're not going in. You don't get the blessing that I promised you. Because they changed. So taking these examples and putting them in the context of the rest of our passage, these are both examples of God doing something that's comparable to that potter. Fashioning something towards one goal and then ending up with a different result than originally intended. And so here we've got this nation that's headed towards punishment. God withholds the punishment. That's Nineveh for another 100 years or so. All right, we've got the nation that's heading towards blessing, and God withholds that blessing. That's Israel coming out of Egypt. All right. The nations change for good or for evil. All right, and God adjusts his plan accordingly. And here there are all sorts of ways that people manage to confuse themselves about thinking, overthinking what God's saying here. All right, some want to say that this means that God isn't immutable. All right, of course, immutability being that God's essence, what makes God God, doesn't change. All right, but there are people that take that unchanging idea, and they stretch it out to mean things it's not supposed to mean. All right? That God doesn't change ever in any way at all. He doesn't change emotions. He doesn't change views. He's like perpetually locked into whatever image they imagine him. They get that overthinking this and trying to then rationalize what means here because it couldn't mean that. Right. Others come to this passage and they look and say, well, if God changes his plans because the people change, then God really didn't know what was going on. And he only knows up to whatever point in time people are at. And that's misunderstanding what's going on here. But those are some of the problems people have when they read this passage. Right. Frequently, people read this passage and they jump right into personal application. All right. This is talking about individuals, but what's God talking about here? He's talking about nations. All right, we will get to the individual application. There is definitely here, but this is not the point. Right, this is what God says. This is how I deal with nations. So that's God's general policy. And now he gets to the application for the lesson. And so then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. So God said, this is how I handle nations. And I'm in the process of preparing your punishment. He calls it, in English, it comes out calamity. But I'm working this out. I'm getting all the details together. I'm making this punishment look just the way I want it to. And we've had 17 chapters of details of what that's going to look like. So God says, I'm making this look just that way. You better change. And then the word fashion that he uses here, it's actually the same participle that previously translated potter. Now it's used in more of a verbal sense. Right. I'm in the midst of pottery here, making this calamity. Right. So this explanation of how God operates, and it functions as a warning. Don't keep doing what you've always been doing. Because here's where that's going to end. This is the end of that story. But if they repent, if they turn away from those things that they've been doing, God will show them mercy. So this is an explicit appeal in these verses. But now God takes it to an individual level. He says, each one. Now we're not talking nations. Nations are collectives. Each one is individual. So God here, now he's speaking to him on a personal level. Each of you is to change. Because this is how I deal with wholes. So each of you is to change. And that lays the responsibility on each person for their own life, for their own walk, for the way that they live. Now, of course, in the face of this warning and his appeal to them to change, God knows how the people are going to react. He is omniscient. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So he says, tell them, but they're not going to change. All right. They're not going to respond to God's appeal for repentance. They think change is unattainable. It's out of reach. Can't be done. And look at their reason for this. It's not, they don't say, well, we don't want to. They say, we can't change. This is just the way we are. Right. We're going to follow our own plans. That's just who we are. Each of us is going to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Right. And of course, stubbornness, evil heart, those are key words that we've been seeing an awful lot in the study of Jeremiah. The heart is desperately wicked. Right. You saw that, was that last week, I think? Right. So they are going to keep doing what they want to do. They aren't going to change because they can't change. Right. So they are so steeped in their sin that they don't see any way change is possible. So they're going to keep doing their evil, even recognizing it for what it is. They're not going to change. So we've seen varying motivations for why they don't change. But what's the end result? They don't change. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this? The virgin of Israel has done the most appalling thing. Now, therefore, here it looks back to that refusal to turn back, the refusal to repent. So they aren't going to change it. God says, who's ever heard of something like this? Right? And again, we've seen this before, God compares Judah to the rest of the world unfavorably. Remember, this is offensive to the Jews. They are God's chosen people. The Gentiles, it's everybody out there. And God says, yeah, you're actually worse off than they are. They don't do this kind of stuff. You do. And here, this is, we've seen this back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Here, Israel is, as a people, they're metaphorically identified as a virgin, and this presents this picture of God's people as set apart. They're sheltered, they're protected. But God's people have done something that's really horrible. And then he goes on to give this illustration of how shocking Judah's actions are. It says, does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of an open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? And if you struggle to be able to picture those illustrations, you have now joined the rest of the theological community. Nobody can really agree on what these illustrations mean. I have not really a good idea. But fortunately, the way it's worded gives us an answer anyway. It expects no. These things don't happen. So fortunately, even though we don't understand what these things are, we can see that, well, no, these don't happen. That's not the way nature works. It's not the way the world around us happens. So these two things run contrary to nature. And so we understand what Israel is doing is also profoundly, it's unnatural. It's horrible. Verse 15. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths to walk in bypaths, not on a highway, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. So here we see in these verses, there's poetic parallelism, because of course this is poetry here. And starts with the literal, and then progresses to a figurative explanation. And both of these show a regression from good to bad. God's people have forgotten him. That would be worshiping God's good, forgetting him, bad. They worship deities that God rightly defines as worthless. And the word here is literally non-existent. They've gone to chase after deities that don't exist. We saw a whole chapter that was explaining the nothingness of idols and the fact that they need props to be able to stand up and they have no breath in their mouth. They're non-existent. So this is a move in the wrong direction. This is that horrible thing. Of course, we've also been talking about ways. And here we see that the people have stumbled from their way. It's not a good thing to stub your toe. It's a bad thing. And again, there's this picture of regression where things are going from good to bad, or bad to worse. So rather than walking on the easy travel that you'd find in a highway, they chose to walk the trails. We'll have to set aside for the moment our cultural preference for hiking and walking on trails as a good thing that we do for entertainment and appreciation. Let's set that aside for a moment and think of the idea of trying to travel from, say, Waco down to San Antonio on I-35 off-peak hours. Instead, let's make that same trip driving through residential areas in Austin and make sure we stay off the highway the entire way. And how fun is that trip going to be going from Waco to San Antonio when all you do is drive through residential and back roads? Not so fun, I would expect. But it's kind of the picture here. This ancient highway, there was an ancient highway in Israel. It ran from Egypt up to Assyria. Right? It ran kind of along the coast, and it was big. As a matter of fact, it was big enough that every time there was a disagreement between Egypt and the north, northeast, they kind of came through Israel to using this highway, either Egypt coming up or the Assyrians coming down. Josiah died because he tried to block the flow of traffic there. All right. So here's this massive coastal highway. And God says, instead of using the highway, you've taken the footpaths to move around. All right. You've not only gone from good bed, but you've gone from easy to really hard. So that's what they've done. And then he presents their punishment in four parts. And the first is that the result of their choices has brought about the destruction of Judah. This is what their unnatural acts have caused. The land that was their inheritance, it's going to be decimated. Secondly, there's this picture of people passing by and they express their dismay. And here, we remember back in verse 13, who among the nations has heard the likes of this? Well, the nations of the world are going to witness God's punishment on Judah for doing this profoundly unnatural thing that should not have been done. Right? Judah is shamed. Remember, this is a shame based society, shame and honor. And they are dishonored among the nations of the world. And the world's going to look on. That's part of the punishment. Is this is not private. This is public. Everybody knows. Third part of the punishment seen in verse 17. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of the calamity. So here we have the simile of an east wind that expresses this military catastrophe that Judah is going to face. Their army is going to break and run. Their population that the army is supposed to protect are going to be scattered. This is the dispersion, the exile. As the people of Judah, remember we saw that picture of them being swept up. They're going to be swept up and scattered around the world. And even as they are scattered, in the fourth part of the punishment here, God's going to turn his back on them. The one and only person that can deliver them, he's not going to do it. He's going to step back and let it happen, and essentially he's not paying attention because they aren't worth his time. So that's the last part of punishment. All of this bad stuff's going to happen, and God's not going to stop it. He doesn't care. Verses 18 to 20. Then they said, come and let us devise devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor the counsel, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue. Let us give no heed to any of his words. So this, here we have a break from poetry and it gets back into narrative. The people are not happy with what Jeremiah has to say. Imagine that. And they plot against Jeremiah because they don't believe him. Here we can see they're saying essentially, we don't need him. They're arguing for the legitimacy of their existing leadership. And we've seen plenty of stuff talked about their leadership. We've seen in verse 5, chapter 5, 31 and 8:10, the priesthood's corrupted. They're deceitful. They assert their own authority rather than God's. Right, the word that's translated sage here, it's been the wise elsewhere. We saw that back in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, that these wise have been shamed. See in chapter 9 that they don't understand God's word. Prophets have prophesied by Baal. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 8. They lack God's word, chapter 5:13. They deal falsely. Oh, 5:31, 6:13, 14, verses 13 and 14. They're greedy. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 10. There are problems with the current system. But they are saying, no, the priests will always have the law. The wise will always be wise. The prophets will always have God's word. We're fine. The guys we've got, they're good. And in arguing for the current administration, the current religious regime, they say, we don't need you, Jeremiah. You're out of here. And so there's this continued rejection against the possibility that God would punish him. No, Jeremiah, I'm not going to eject you from the church. So instead of listening and receiving the message, they're going to go on the assault. They're going to attack verbally. He has offended them. He has said really bad things about them. Well, they were true, but that's just beside the point. He said really bad things about them, so they are going to say really bad things about him. They're going to return that with a vengeance. And their mindset is so opposed to Jeremiah that they refuse to accept the possibility that Jeremiah might be right, their own religious leaders might be wrong. Verse 19. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf so as to turn away your wrath from them? So we go back from narrative back to poetry here. And there's this appeal to God to pay attention to Jeremiah. That's an intentional contrast. The people said, we aren't going to pay attention to Jeremiah. He says, okay, well, they're not listening to me. Lord, pay attention, because they're not. Notice what he does, though. He says, listen to them. Right? And here's the picture. God has already shut them off. He's turned their volume down. They're on mute. And he's not paying attention anymore. He says, no, God, stop for a second. Hear what they're saying. Not because what they're saying is worth listening to, right? But listen to what they're saying. All right? Hear their verbal sins as they come out of their mouth and give justice. All right? He asks this rhetorical question, should good be repaid with evil? Of course, the answer is this resounding no. All right? But that's what the people of Judah are doing. This idea of digging a pit, because we all just randomly go out and dig holes in the ground. No, it's this figurative way of saying they've set a trap. They prepared an ambush. Right. Now, Proverbs 26:27 has a little bit to say about this kind of activity. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it'll come back on him. Right. So those who set traps for others generally find themselves victims of being trapped. Right? We call this poetic justice for a reason. There's this symmetry that we find pleasing because it's fitting. And that same basic principle, we find it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. So that's just the way God works things. And here in Jeremiah, setting a trap for Jeremiah, that's evil. Right? He says, Lord, think about the good. Remember how I have spoken on their behalf. Right? And he appealed for God's mercy. He appealed for deliverance on behalf of the people of Judah, even to the point of disobeying God when God said, quit talking for them. Quit appealing for them. I'm not listening to them, so I'm not going to listen to you. And he kept opening his mouth. And he says, remember, Lord, I've been advocating for them, and this is how they treat me. They have repaid good with evil. So, starting in verse 21, then we have, if you will, a poetic retraction. Therefore, give their children over to famine, deliver them up to the power of the sword, let their wives become childless and widowed, let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit that captured me, and snares, hidden snares for my feet. Jeremiah didn't just off the top of his head come up with a bunch of things he wants God to do to them because they've been mean to him. These are all the things that God has already said, I'm going to do these things. Jeremiah said, no, Lord, don't do it, don't do it. And now he's saying, I take it all back, go ahead. Do all those things that you said you were going to do. All right. They say they don't need Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, okay, you don't need me. God, let them have it. All right. They don't want Jeremiah to act like a prophet. They reject him, they reject his mission, they reject everything that comes out of his mouth. So he's not going to stand before them anymore. He's not going to interfere. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. But may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. So this is another appeal to God for justice. All right. Just like the men of Jeremiah's hometown, Anathoth, there are people who are now out to get Jeremiah more than just verbally. They're actively pursuing courses of violence that go beyond verbal assault. They want him dead. Right? He knows God's already aware of these. And he says, Lord, don't forgive them. Right? And this is a form of imprecatory prayer. But it leaves things in God's hands to handle. So we've seen this morning, really, the principle that our choices matter. It was in there, believe it or not. It was in there. All right. God speaks of nations. He says he's willing to change his plans for a nation. And it's based on the corporate collective actions of the nation in question. And those nations that are characterized by evil, he plans punishment. For those nations that are basically characterized by restraint from evil, God plans to establish them, granting them stability, development. But plans can change. All right? And that change is dependent on the state of the population. All right? God appeals to each of the people of Judah to turn back from evil. And in that appeal, we see our individual choices impact God's decision to bless or curse a nation. All right? Now, a nation may be comprised of millions of people, but that aggregate, it's a collection of individuals. And God appeals on an individual basis for repentance. So we've been looking at this on a general basis. Let's get personal here. All right? Instead of saying a nation, I think it's wholly appropriate to insert the name United States here. All right? God has plans to either build up and establish our nation or to tear it down and destroy it. All right? And if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may think of yourself as a basically good person, a decent human being, and yet as long as you reject Jesus Christ, you lack the ability to please God because you haven't been reconciled to him. You're still his enemy. Instead of being a good person, what you don't realize is every wrong thing you do, all those little things you may be inclined to write off, the little white lie, blowing up at somebody on I-35 that cut you off and about drove you in the ditch, that tidbit of salacious office gossip. All right, each of those and everything like them, it's an offense against God. And even though they don't bother you, they are meaningful to God. All right, they put you firmly in this category of evil. All right, even though you don't see yourself that way. But you don't have to stay evil. God sent his own son to bear the burden of each and every wrong thing that you've done, that I've done. Right, by dying in our place, by being raised from the dead, so that anyone who simply trusts in Jesus Christ moves from this category of evil to child of God. Right, they get everlasting life. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we aren't off the hook here. Right, when we choose to turn back to sin, we're part of the problem. We're not part of the solution. Conversely, if we're walking in God's way, living and growing as God intended for us to do, as his children, we're part of the solution, not part of the problem. All right? And those plans, that God has for our nation, it depends on our individual choices, yours and mine. Now, ironically here, at least I find this irony, our personal perspectives on the state of our nation are almost irrelevant here. I'm going to say that again. Our personal perspectives on the state of our nation are almost irrelevant here. Now, if you happen to hold a pessimistic outlook on the state of our nation, if you think America is swirling down the drain, if you look around, you see rampant sin and rejection of God, God's word, his principles, solution starts in your chair. If you are optimistic, if you see our nation is doing well, if you see Christians growing and the word is spreading, the key to keeping that also starts in your chair. Because we are each individual members of a collective that is our nation. And each one of us contributes to the overall state of our nation. If we're sinning, we're part of the problem of evil. We are participating in the things that causes God to reconsider blessing. We're doing the very thing that not only asks for personal punishment, but brings the Lord to planning punishment for nations. Conversely, if we're walking the way that God has laid out for us, then we need to keep it up. We need not to change from the way that God has planned for us, because as long as we're on that way, we're part of the things that brings God to reconsider punishing, that to plan out the establishment and the continuation of a nation. We don't live in a vacuum. Our actions, both right and wrong, they don't go without effect. Even if we don't immediately see that effect. So, if we're sinning, let's confess our sins and move in the right direction with our lives. If we're already growing and living the Christian life, let's continue doing those things that we know to be right and continue to leave aside those things that we know to be wrong. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are magnificent and gracious beyond our ability to fully comprehend and measure, and yet we can see your goodness in our lives. We love you and we seek to please you in all that we do. We come to you in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen.